Okay, happy Sabbath, brothers and sisters.
I've got a couple songs here for you. And here's song number one.
Alright, are we gonna play? Are we gonna have another one? I know somebody wanted to sing. If they wanted to sing, I know Ryan and Novi said they wanted to. I think Trey. So before I play another one, I want to make sure I give the opportunity to those. Yeah, praise the Lord. I love the piano. Alright, you're okay there. Alright, and Ryan and Novi. Then I'll play another one. All right. So, do we want to say this for that this song for the sermon after the sermon? Hand up. There's a hand up. All right. Let me see. Alright, so I'm going to go ahead and play another one. I see a yes. We'll go after some. Okay, I'm playing one more. Amen. 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 All right, hand up.
Amen and amen. If you can kneel, please do so. We'll start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with the changing of the showbread on Sabbath day. Thank you for giving us those things that we need to get through our weeks and our days and sometimes our hours. Thank you for the trials and tribulations that come our way so that we can grow closer to you and to have that perfect walk. Thank you so much for forgiving us and cleansing us and having such long suffering towards us. And we lift up all those that are on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And Father, those that come against us, we lift them up to you as well. We pray that they're blessed with wisdom and that you hold not this sin against them. And for those that they lead, we pray that they come out before it's too late. And thank you once again for blessing us and keeping us safe, online and offline, with that hedge of angels. And to the best of our ability, we uplift this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, as you know, this is Q&A Sabbath, where some of you that aren't present have emailed questions, and then we go into the scriptures and we find the answers. And then we put it on the Sabbath day, the Q&A Sabbath Pasts or something like that day. I can't remember the name of the page on the site, but it's in the Bible Truth sections of the website, and where it says got questions, and then you click that link, it'll bring you right to the page that has, I'll put these on there like tomorrow and upload them or Monday or something like that. And I don't know how many are under now. Let me just check real quick. But like I said, it's in the Bible Truths, and then it says have questions, and it drops down. And the first one is Q&A of Sabbath's Past. And we so far have 152 questions. And then, of course, we got the quickie answer page, and there's other ones. The FAQ page, the Easy Facts page, and then, of course, all the questions about the Sabbath. I think we got 100 questions on that page where we just let only scriptures answer the questions. It's kind of like a conversation between someone asking God questions, and all he does is answer with scripture for every question that they have in regards to the Seventh-day Sabbath. So amen to that. So, all right, question number one, for today anyway, which would be 100 and something. Does 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 say that Satan and his angels were cast into hell before they were cast to earth? And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Okay, we need to keep in mind that the Lord often speaks in tones that depict the judgment is already done. For example, the wages of sin is death, right? Yet, when a sinner sins, he doesn't die instantly, does he? It's only at the end of the 1,000 years that he will actually die in the second death. The reason 2 Peter 2, verse 4 is using that type of terminology here is because of what it says in the end of the passage. It says that the fallen angels are in chains of darkness reserved for judgment. But the start of the passage speaks of the final act, hell, at the second death. How can they be destroyed in hellfire and then reserved to the judgment that will destroy them in hellfire? Still, there is another and I think better way to look at this passage, which with more truth from Scripture to confirm it. When the 1,000 years begins, the planet will be covered in dead bodies, due to the seventh plague's destructive power, and of course the long-awaited blessed event we students of prophecy refer to as the second coming. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 and 3 says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. The land shall be utterly emptied, and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word." And then Jeremiah 25:33 is one of my favorite verses in this respect. And I use this verse a lot when I'm talking to Jehovah Witnesses because they believe that they're going to stay on the earth after Jesus comes back and they're going to clean up the mess, right? And It says, Jeremiah 25:33, it says, "And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be as dung upon the ground." And there are some that I just got an email recently from someone that I think I haven't had a chance to read the email. I skimmed it real quick, and they're saying that I'm wrong on this theology because of what Ezekiel says in regards to people burying people. And says, well, you got to take into consideration whether it's speaking literally or prophetically. A lot of people have that mistake, especially when it comes to Ezekiel or even Zechariah. They think every utterance is specifically only going to be prophetic, and there isn't any literal parallel to it. Because the fact of the matter is, either if they're saying that the people are going to be buried, according to Ezekiel, well, then we're going to have to rip Jeremiah out of the Bible. Because then Jeremiah is saying otherwise. So, because he's rather blunt here. There's no gray areas from what he's saying and what he's talking about at the end of the world. But anyway, another definition of the word hell is grave. And so when that 1,000 years begin, Satan and his angels will be walking about the earth, which at this time is nothing more than a massive worldwide grave. They are, of course, waiting for what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. That means they have a reservation with God to be judged worthy of death when that day comes. And they will most assuredly die. As for the chains upon Satan, we all know that the man possessed by a legion of demons often broke the chains that bound him in the graveyard in Luke chapter 8, right? So, how can Satan, who is more powerful than a human being, be held by chains? When a human, who is possessed by, you know, quite a few demons, can break them? Well, again, using the prophetic symbolism involved here and just common sense in a lot of ways, it's the truth here is these are chains of circumstance. Satan's desire is to tempt and to destroy. But now that all the people he controlled are dead all over the planet, he has no one to tempt and destroy. He is effectively chained from doing what he wants to do. And so hold on a second here. I got to hit a switch on the server real quick. Okay, yeah. Because I've been noticing the numbers didn't seem to be able to get above 67 families coming in here. And I got a feeling that some people are having a hard time getting in or staying in, so I just opened a portal, is all. So, okay. The next question came to me, came, and again, like I said, not all these questions come from people that come to church. Some of them just, many of them do come, but a lot of them don't come while we're coming. In other words, while we're sleeping, they're listening to the sermons from last week. Because they're on the other side of the world. For them to come to church while we're having church, it'd be like 5 a.m. or something like that for them, or 3 o'clock in the morning or something. So, anyway, this next question says, why were people stoned in the Old Testament, but they're not stoned in the New Testament? Well, stoning is an Old Testament, you know, blunt reality of, I believe, you know, the future death or hell, as it is called in the New Testament. What I mean is, in the Old Testament, if they refused to follow the Lord, they were killed almost immediately. And in the New Testament, we see that Jesus taught mercy in a more graphic manner. The truth is, this mercy was there in the Old Testament as well. I'm not taking away anything from what was being done in the Old Testament. That mercy was still there as well, and was often illustrated in many, many different ways. You know, because they had many chances to avoid the stoning. You know, but when Jesus walked among us, he illustrated in a more personal manner our Father's gift of repentance and salvation. If the people refuse his free gift of salvation offered to them, just as those that rebelled against him in the Old Testament were stoned, they will later be killed in hellfire at the end of the 1,000 years. So in essence, their death is still absolute no matter what period of time they reside in. It just comes after a lifetime of ignoring the Holy Spirit's efforts to get them to repent. See, back then it was a lot, I would think, a little bit more graphic evidence that you were blaspheming God or you were calling him a liar or whatever. I mean, you had the column of smoke in the day and the column of fire at night, and you know, and had traveled them for 40 years in the desert and stuff like that. And so even after that, I mean, all their children and their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, they all knew the truth about this. Still, this is not to say that our Lord doesn't judge some worthy of death quicker than others, even in our day. I mean, just as graphically rebellious crimes in the Old Testament were dealt with quickly by stoning, today many are sentenced to death for crimes of murder. And so we know about the lethal injection tables or the electric chairs of years ago. Kind of makes one wonder if some from the Old Testament would look upon our death penalties today as being a bit swift too. I mean, after all, in the Old Testament times, some that caused their fellow men to die were allowed to find exile in neighboring cities. Today, of course, we place such people in jails until we decide their fate in a court of law. So back then, they would, if they were to come in our time, they might think that, hey, you guys are a little bit too strict, a little bit too stiff. I mean, boom, right off the bat, the guy's in jail, and you don't even know if he did it or not. And so, you got to look at the context of this. All right. Okay, so for this next one, this is a quick question and answer. And no, and the Q&A that we do now, by the way, for those of you that are new, we used to do a Q&A like every 2 or 3 months, and it would last like an hour and a half. This will be like a sermon length, like 30 to 40 minutes, because this way we can do it every month. Otherwise, my Q&A pile just gets too huge if I wait 3 months. It's just way too many emails, and so I think doing it once a month is better. So, question. For the seven last plagues to rain upon the wicked, the Holy Spirit will withdraw from the world, but does that include the people of God? Well, this has been a misunderstood doctrine for quite some time. I used to believe this as well when I was a kid, when I heard a straight preacher or something like that. Even though I was Roman Catholic, I liked listening to preachers because the guys, the priests, forget about it. They were, you know, very dry, very boring. But I have to ask, if this was true, why would Jesus say in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world"? Amen. And he even seals it with an amen. Okay? The Holy Spirit will be withdrawn, of course, yes. And then the wicked men that want to do the things that they want to do will be able to do a lot more killing and pillage and, you know, whatever else. But right now, the Lord is keeping them at bay to some extent, to perfect extent, everywhere around the world. But eventually, when those plagues start falling, it's going to get really, really bad, especially if you're not a Christian. I mean, the Gideon band, the 144,000 that go through the plagues, I mean, they're going to have their trials too. I mean, it's not going to be easy time because a lot of them will be in jail and threatened on a constant basis. But if they understand the word, and obviously they do, otherwise they wouldn't be part of that number, they're going to know they're not going to die. And they're not going to fear anything that men say or can do anyway. Their main concern is to be ready for him who's going to be splitting that eastern sky soon. And so anyway, the Holy Spirit won't leave the hearts of his people. The only way that happens is if the person decides to backslide and go permanently back into sin. That's how you lose the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some Baptists will throw their eyebrows up and say that's impossible because once under grace, always under grace. But we do have quite a bit of information on the site, especially in question number 8 of the FAQ page, where I've got probably upwards of 30 Bible verses that say you can lose your salvation. So it's just there's no guarantees unless you're obedient, because it's a sad thing to see how some people like to take Bible verses out of context so they can continue on in their sin. All right, next question is in Revelation 13 verse 8, where it states, "Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world?" Someone asked me, if God has already written the names of some people in the book, why does he want everyone to repent, and he does not want anybody to perish, knowing that only those whose names are written before the foundation of the world will be saved? Well, let me quickly say that I never discuss such topics as predestination because they cannot be verified in Scripture, but I will say this. There is an obvious theme of truth when it comes to all this. What I mean is, some of us are the people of God, and some of us are not. And when I say us, I'm talking about Christendom in general, all around the world, not just in this gathering. Due to the bad decisions of men and women, the Lord allows us to have people close to us that will not gain heaven in the end. These people are used of God to help us grow in Christ in how they tempt us to be angry and we refuse, or they tempt us to walk away but we persist in sharing Christ, or they tempt us to join with them when walking away is best for us to do or them to do. The people of God are being molded, fashioned, and trained to become ambassadors for Christ in eternity. We need the good and the bad people to be in our lives right now so as to have the tools and wisdom these experiences will grant us so as to be able to do the work we are slated to do either in the near future or in eternity, or even both. But you might want to do a study on the wheat and the tares parable of Jesus Christ when you get a chance. You will understand there a little better understanding as to what some like to call predestination, when in fact it's nothing but God's will in regards to who goes where and when. So, as well as mankind making the decision to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. All right, the next question is, how would you explain to someone that the Bible is real and not corrupted like the rest of the so-called holy books of the world? And where does it say in the Bible about the Sabbath is the seventh day and to keep it holy? Right? And this is obviously someone that's seeking the truth. That's why they ask about the law here, because it's an amazing thing to watch the Holy Spirit tug at the heartstrings of some people. It's amazing. So anyway, most won't believe the Bible's real, no matter what you do. Even if you had a videotape of Jesus from 2,000 years ago, they're not going to believe it. However, you can show them how the historic facts in the Bible are 100% accurate. You can show them how scientific discoveries of today are spoken of thousands of years ago in the Bible. You can show them pictures of Noah's Ark and the evidence of the global flood to confirm the Bible stories. Or you can show them pictures of the land that used to be called Sodom and Gomorrah and how it's loaded with sulfur balls all over the land that fell from the sky and everything is destroyed and parched as Scripture said it was. Even the walls that didn't fall, you walk up and you just touch them with your finger. It's like touching standing ash. Your finger goes through it without any effort. I know this because I ran into a street preacher who was waiting on me one day by the post office. And he had visited Sodom and Gomorrah when he was waiting to go. He wanted to go to Mount Sinai or something like that, but they were, of course, wrapping it with barbed wire, and he couldn't go there. So he figured, well, let's just go to Sodom and Gomorrah and see what it looks like. And he not only described in great detail what he saw that day, he handed me one of the sulfur balls that were on the ground, and I still have it to this day. Or mentioning Mount Sinai, too. I mean, look at the blackened peak from when God rested upon it. I remember the first time someone sent me a picture of Mount Sinai. I thought that I thought they had sent me a picture of a short mountain because it was obvious there was a bigger mountain nearby because there was a shadow on top of this mountain that they sent me the picture of. And I says, wow, this is pretty neat, but where is the, can you do a big pan out shot? I want to see the bigger mountain next to it, too. So he sent me the pan out, and there was no other mountain there. It was just the top was blackened by the presence of our Lord. Or you could show them the chariot wheels from under the Red Sea, where Moses and all of Israel saw them destroyed after Pharaoh's men sought to kill them. I mean, they got photo evidence of this, and they've even pulled some of these things up, because you got that one area where Moses and the people of Israel walked through the Red Sea. It's like a shelf on either side. There's these really deep chasms. And so they haven't gotten a lot out of those areas, but on the shelf itself they found chariot wheels and whatnot from Pharaoh's men. Or you can show them a large list of dated prophecies that have been confirmed true in every history book known by man. Still, with some people, all this evidence will be ignored as if it's all just coincidence or merely your opinion. So again, even if you have the ability to outline all the evidence before them that confirms the Bible is true, some people simply won't believe it. I repeat that so that when that day comes, you won't feel as if you did something wrong or you are just way too uneducated to convince anybody. And then you're going to feel lesser of yourself, and then you're not going to go out and evangelize. Guess who conned you into that mindset? The enemy of souls wants to make you feel you can't share your faith. So only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes to the truth. There's nothing you can do but plant the seeds. If they have denied the Lord all their lives, no matter how powerful the truth is, it will still be ignored by those that hate the Lord. And as for the seventh-day Sabbath, that's commandment number 4. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, or in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4, 8, and 9. All right, this next question is, it says, I just wanted to know, do you think the saints will eat food in the kingdom? I know that's a trivial question, but I was explaining to a couple of coworkers about clean and unclean meats, and I was telling them that there will be no meat eating in the kingdom, so why not get prepared now, right, with the Edenic diet. But anyway, the person goes on to say that they were saying that there will be no eating at all. And one of the Jehovah's Witness guys was asking me, where did I get that the saints would be eating, and where do I get all this crazy stuff from? I told him that the saints will have to eat from the tree of life to sustain immortality. He said, I'm crazy. Well, the answer is, yes, we're going to be able to eat in heaven. And no, you're not crazy. You are correct. There will be no meat eating in heaven at all. We will be back on the diet of Eden. In fact, the Bible says plainly that our very first gathering as the bride of Jesus Christ, we will be served a great feast in heaven. Revelation 19, verse 9 says, And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And so, yes, we'll be eating in heaven. And in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 21 and 22, it also says, And they shall build, and this is speaking of heaven. I got a page on the website, by the way, that's all about heaven. And there's a lot of stuff that the Lord tells us in the scriptures, what we're going to be doing when we get there. Everything from building the houses to planting vineyards. And so, But if you build a house, no one else is going to inhabit it. In other words, you're not building a house for an employee, you know, like you're working for a construction company. No, if you want to build a house, it's for yourself. No one else is going to live there. But yeah, you might want to check out that page when you get a chance. But anyway, Isaiah says this. He says, And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, which means it's not your job. You're doing it for yourself, okay? And it says, they shall not plant and another eat. In other words, you're not a farmer making money planting in the food, right? So going on, it says, For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And you want to know how long a tree is? How long they can live? Look at the redwoods. There's a tree, I believe, in Israel that's dated back to the flood of Noah when it came back. If it wasn't for the flood, that tree would be 6,000 years old. Trees, literally, in a perfect environment, don't die. They'll just keep living. So even the animals will be eating, as a matter of fact. Check this out. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9 says, The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now listen to this. And the cow and the bear shall feed. All right. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put in his hand on the cockatrice den. Now, well, let me finish the verse. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, of course, it's obvious the cow's going to be, you know, feeding, and the bear's going to be feeding, the lion's going to be eating straw. But children will be sucking. What does that mean? They're being fed. A sucking child, right? We all know what that means. And it also says the child will be weaned, which means he's off that and eating regular food. So again, yes, we're going to be eating in the Holy Mountain, or heaven as we call it today. In fact, we will also be drinking grape juice, because Jesus himself said in Matthew 26:29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So as for the tree of life, yes, you are correct again. It will be in the city for all of us to eat from. It says in Revelation 22, verse 2, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The fact the Bible touches on this more than a few times proves, like many other false religions, the Jehovah's Witnesses are taught to place their creed or their statement of faith above that which is written in the Bible. Something as simple as eating in heaven proves they do not trust the Word of God as the obedient remnant of her seed does today. After all, why is there fruit in the city of heaven in the tree of life if no one's going to eat it? But there's a lot of religions out there that are like this. I mean, like the one that popped out of like some ex-Seventh-day Adventist. They're going around telling people that Jesus isn't God, the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, and you got to go to church. Sabbath now is on a Wednesday this month. It'll be on a Tuesday next month or something. They have this creed. And even if you come up to them, and this we have done. I even show it on my One God page, and then on the one page that where I expose that that one video I made about the pioneers, where it overwhelmingly shows that some people will put their creed above the Bible, just like they have. The Catholic Church is infamous for that. They have done that for many, many years. They say this is what we believe, and since the Bible doesn't teach that, they rip those Bible verses out to make it look like it teaches that. Like, for example, where it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." If you share that verse from the book of John, well, 1 John, you share that with someone and that believes that Jesus is in God or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, and they'll say that verse needs to be removed from the Bible. I literally have heard them, they have sent me that and said that verse is not supposed to be in the Bible. And so that is what the prophecy stated. There are people that will put their creed above the Word of God. In other words, doctrines of demons or the traditions of men. That's what they're doing. Amen. Yeah, they had not the love of the truth. So, anyway, next question. So, the reason for the trials is because we are still sinning as Christians and need to be taught a lesson. What if we don't sin? Are we still going to have to deal with trials? Well, yes and no. Some trials come to teach us a better walk or to grant us wisdom, while others come to help us stop sinning. As for not sinning, no. There is no Christian that is sinless this side of heaven. You're never going to stop sinning. You're going to stop conscious sin to the best of your ability, but you know, I mean, the reality here is this. When we have overcome one sin, the Holy Spirit reveals another one we never knew about. As we respond to his prodding of the heart, we are blessed with the ability to stop that sin as well as the next, and then the next, and then the next. For example, when I first became a Christian 30 years ago, I stopped all the sins that I knew about. All right, and this is why I always say to the babes in Christ, if you ever notice, especially if you get about 10 years under your belt of walking with Jesus, and you think, this sin is too difficult to bypass. So, hold on a second here. Before you were a Christian, the sins that you were doing were whoppers. I mean, these were mountainous, bad stuff. And you quit them like that when you found Jesus Christ as Lord. Now you got these little piddly sins that have come up to you, and they have become whoppers to you because... why? I mean, you know, stop them. It's just that simple. Just stop them. But because tomorrow you're going to find out another one anyway. But like I was saying, when I first became a Christian 30 years ago and I stopped everything that I knew that was sinful in my life, not long after that, the Lord revealed to me that smoking was also bad, so I quit. Then he revealed to me drinking alcohol was bad, even moderately, it was bad. It was defiling the body. So I quit that too. Then he showed me about my diet, and I quit eating unclean meat. And then I eventually became a vegan. All these things were not sin to me when I first was saved. I mean, what I knew was sin, I stopped all that immediately. But like the angry words or now the foul language, that was gone instantly because I knew that was wrong. And but you know, like the smoking, the drinking and stuff like that, I just because I was raised a Catholic and everybody I knew drank and smoked, and especially priests, and so I thought. After I left the church, it was I didn't put two and two together and says, okay, they were being bad examples in a lot of different areas I didn't know about. Still, later on, as my walk progressed and my wisdom grew in the Lord, I found some were sins and others would lead me into sin. So I quit whatever the Spirit led me to quit. And tomorrow, I'm sure the Lord's going to reveal even more to me that I got to quit. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and so on and so forth. And this is why I like to say that I am striving onto that perfection. Whenever I cross one hurdle, another one appears right in my path for me to leap over. And what amazes me the most is that none of these hurdles anger or even sadden my heart. When I see them, I am actually glad to overcome them because I know when I do, I am that much closer to Christ and that much more blessed in the heart. And yes, at times they can be a little difficult to overcome, but that's okay. That's okay. Because the reward for doing so is literally out of this world, so I try harder. Okay? All right, the next question. I think we got 5-10 minutes left. Yeah, I think I could do like maybe two more. All right, this question is, how do I flee from the cities, as the Bible states, I should do because of the end times? I mean, where do I go? How do I survive? Where do I live? So on and so forth. All right, you just leave. You find a place to live outside the city, preferably now while it's legal to kind of like move around easy enough. I mean, if you can afford to commute, keep your job in the city and live outside of it. If you cannot afford to commute, then find work outside the city and live as you always have lived. Later, when it comes time to flee to the mountains or the caves or the forests, the Lord will make it clear. It's time to leave. I mean, the death sentence will, of course, be a major clue. And don't worry about where your food's going to be coming from, because the Lord's already promised us in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 16, and other areas of the Word that He's going to spread a table for us in the wilderness anyway. I mean, but none of this is going to be possible unless you study the Word of God and pray daily. Without that relationship with the Lord, you cannot possibly be able, you're not going to have the ability to discern His will. You won't even know when to leave when that time comes. And so, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, right? Romans 10:17. So you got to stay in the Word as much as possible and stay on your knees. I mean, Paul even said, pray without ceasing. But one more thing you need to realize about all this is that the Lord is going to open and close doors in our lives wherein we have no choice but to be in a place He has set before us. What I mean is this. Many years ago, before I was aware I needed to get my family out of the city and into the rural area, the Lord set before me a number of circumstances that left my wife and I with no choice but to leave the Chicago area and move to farm country. And we didn't know we were supposed to leave, but we knew we were supposed to obey our Lord in everything. And so we were trying our best, and He knew our hearts. He knew that we would do what He asks, right? But it was the strangest thing to witness. I mean, everything from landlords refusing to rent to us to employers refusing to hire me forced us to look for a place to live hours away from the city. Then shortly after moving away from the hustle and bustle of the city and being blessed with more peace than we ever knew was possible, we not only discovered the truth about God's law and additional information about the beast and its mark, because we were Sunday keepers when He got us away from the city. It wasn't until after we left the city that we had time to reflect and study more, and boom, that's when he really started opening up the Word to us. So we also discovered in our studies that God's people, now this took years later, we found that God's people were supposed to move out of the cities. When we discovered that, we were able to look back and see why the landlords kept changing their minds to refund our rent checks, and why the companies refused to hire me even though I was more than qualified. It became quite obvious on that day that our Lord moved us out of that city, even though we didn't know he was doing it. We just thought we were having bad luck, if you want to call it that, right? No one would hire me, and no one would let us rent. Now, the reason I shared that was not to make you sit back and hope that the Lord does the same for you one day. He may or may not. He may have already done it. And what I mean is, we were Sunday keepers, like I said. And we were not very knowledgeable of God's will. What we knew, we ran with it, and that was it. Kind of like the thief on the cross. We didn't have that much to run with. It was like 10 years out of Catholicism. We were sharing our faith with everybody we could, but we were only sharing basics because that's more or less all we knew. Plus, I was rather stubborn and insistent on staying in the Chicago area. I mean, all our friends and relatives are up there too. All of them. Still, the majority still are. The Lord had to more or less force us to do what he needed us to do, to get us to a place where where we would learn better to understand his will for us. But the majority of you within the sound of my voice have already gotten to that place of understanding his spiritual will, right? I mean, you already know about the law of God, and you already know you should be leaving the city. What I would look for in your case right now are those open doors he is placing before you right now to get you out to where it's safe to do so. And please, please don't echo the same old excuse I hear from so many people today. Please don't take this as an insult or anything. It's just, so many people tell us they think they need to stay in the city because that's where all the jobs are at. Well, I got to ask you then, have you ever seen the rural area? I mean, that's right, there's actually people out here. There's houses, can you believe it? There's houses out here. There's people living out here. And they not only have jobs, they've got, I mean, some of them are pretty blessed. Some of these houses are massive out here. And the land, forget about it, it's all over the place. If there's no jobs out here, why is it there's so many people out here with homes? I mean, plus, one thing I also notice about living out here is the gasoline is on average about 25 cents a gallon cheaper. Food prices are cheaper. And the rent, as well as the mortgages, are extremely cheaper. For example, when we were living in the Chicago area, a small four-bedroom house on a very small lot. You know what the lots look like in the city. I mean, you don't have to use a riding lawnmower out there. A little tiny push mower will do the trick. But for a four-bedroom small house, anywhere from $1,200 to $1,500 a month to rent it. Out here, you can find a large four or five-bedroom farmhouse on 5 acres of land for $400 a month. And that's the norm. That's the norm. I mean, I kid you not, that is the norm out here. But you could run into something that my wife and I ran into as well. And, that's very possible. I mean, when we first moved away from the city, we rented a five-bedroom, massive farmhouse on 5 acres of land for $100 a month. And we lived there for 8 years until we were moved into Indiana to rent a four-bedroom house on the same amount of land for $400 a month. So, yes, you may not be able to find the same high-paying jobs out here, but then you won't need as much income to live out here either. And the exact same jobs and careers are just as available out here as they are in the cities. The only difference is, out here, you don't have to deal with the traffic or billboards that are pretty disgusting or crime stats or even angry police. The police out here are actually, nice guys. They're very gentle. And the traffic, there's times like when we have to, drive to the bigger city that's, like, about 40, 45 minutes where all the good stores are at. There's times that you could literally be on the road for 30 of those minutes, no one in front of you, no one behind you. No traffic. I mean, everything is so much more peaceful out here that it amazes me more and more people haven't made the move. Plenty of room here, Andrew. Okay, last question. All right, it says, I just wanted to get you to get what you had to say about the cross in brief. I thought that you had once said, and I have researched it as well, that the cross is a pagan symbol. I did, and like I said, these are emails that I don't set anything up. These are old emails. Some of them are new. But anyway, he says, or she says, I did a search online to see how many times the cross is referenced, and quite amazingly, it's mentioned quite a bit. I have been in discussion and explained that the cross is a deception and so on and so forth, and you know the rest, and I need not elaborate. Please help shed some clarity on this matter, and hope to hear from you soon. Take care and God bless. So, and I'll finish with this. Yes, the cross is a pagan symbol. It's a symbol for the sun god Baal. Ancient pagans worshipped the sun. It was discovered one day, and I read about this many, many years ago, but it was discovered that some pagan back then, thousands of years ago, he went outside and he wanted to look at the sun because they all worship it, right? And he squinted his eyes really, really tightly, and he peered through his own eyelashes while looking directly at the sun. His tears gathered normally, like they're gonna, in the lower eyelid, and it refracted the light while at the same time it was filtering through his eyelashes and made what it appeared to be a cross of light right in front of him. Well, when I read that, I literally, kid you not, went outside, and it happened to be a sunny day, and I did the same thing to my, and it actually does happen like that. But you got to be careful. You got to squint really, really tight, and very slowly but surely open your eyelids very, very slowly to when you're looking at the sun, and you'll see a cross of light appear. I guess the same thing happens with camera lenses, but it's a vertical spire. It's like a bright yellow light you'll see every now and then when someone's taking a photo or a video, and you'll see this white or sometimes a yellow-white looking light, and bam, it just becomes a perfectly straight line of lightning. That's the sun. It's just a vertical spire. But we have the lower eyelid filled with tears, and so that will bring the horizontal one. And I guess, I'm just guessing. So, it's just natural. So why was Jesus hung on a cross? Well, the truth is, Romans are pagans. This is why you see with Roman Catholicism, 86% of their doctrine is pagan. And they admit this in writing, by the way. But anyway, whenever they would kill someone with their civil authority, if you will, like in a court of law, they would create, they would consider it an offering to one or even many of their pagan gods. They would create a cross to place those they thought were criminals and worthy of death as an offering to their gods, so as to appease them while at the same time please them in the hopes of reward. So in short, obedient Christians don't worship the cross. We worship he who hung upon it and arose from the dead 3 days later. This is why you don't see crosses on our websites, or if we had a church building, you would see no cross on a steeple. Truth is, the steeple itself is a pagan symbol to boot. I mean, as well. I mean, it's so that too would be missing from our churches, and the pagan steeple thing is pretty vulgar. So I have a page on the website about it. So if you want to check it out, check it out. But now, some may assume that we disrespect Christ by removing the cross from our homes and our websites. But if you lived 2,000 years ago and saw how the cross was used, you would not be one to place it in your home or on your person. In fact, the only ones that started to do that very act were Roman Catholic prelates. Being Roman and being pagan as well, they worshipped the cross and sought for ways to convince others to join them in their idol worship. So they uplifted the cross as an idol instead of he who was hanging on it, and turned it into an object of veneration and worship. And before you knew it, the churches had already agreed with them on everything from Christmas celebrations to Sunday worship. They all started to display the cross as an item of, you know, worthy of worship. I mean, like even today, you'll see people that aren't even Roman Catholic make the sign of the cross on their bodies now. This is, like the prophecy said, all the world wanders after this beast. So, the pagan cross was, and still is, by the way, used in some cultures today as a very violent tool for torture and death. As a matter of fact, the Muslims just hung somebody on a cross. I put the thing on the website. It was a graphic video, and I had all these warnings. You got to be careful when you look at this, because that really is a dead guy on that cross. And yes, he's been there for a few days, and it don't look good. And so, they're doing it today, still. But to better illustrate my point, let me ask you this. If you've ever witnessed someone executed on an electric chair, you would realize that's a very painful and very violent way to die. Parts of the body actually explode, right? So if Jesus were to come in our day as Messiah and we killed him on an electric chair, would Christians be wearing electric chairs around their necks 2,000 years from now? Hey, that seems pretty morbid, right? Well, now think of a Christian from 2,000 years ago who suddenly plopped down into our day, like with a time machine or something, to see that the cross was displayed like it is right now. I can imagine that Christian saying something like this. I mean, don't you know what Jesus did for you on that cross? Don't you realize how violent and painful that cross was? What's more important? The love he displayed by allowing them to kill him like that, or that chunk of wood that they used to kill him with? As a follower of Jesus Christ, I prefer to remember him for his message of unconditional love and salvation than to think about the unloving powers of Rome. After all, is he not off that cross and alive today? I would think displaying no cross at all is a much bolder statement of faith and declaration that our King, Jesus, truly defeated Satan that day for all eternity. I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day.
Okay, can you hear me? All right, let's get started. We may do two. All right, I'm going to play one for the Nick. You might be do two, because we may sing one after. We'll just do one, we'll do one. Go for it. All right, here's the piano. Thank you.
Amen. All right, we're going to go sing in the other room now, so just we're going to turn off our mic now and pop the other mic on.
Thank you for answered prayer, and thank you for the word that allows for us to understand better your will for us and what you would have us do. Thank you for blessing everyone that's on our prayer list, and thank you for keeping us safe throughout this week coming so that we could all gather again to be with you on Sabbath day. And thank you for being with us each and every day. Thank you for the hedge of angels. We lift up this prayer, Father, to you in the best of our ability, in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. And amen.